The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
This morning's scripture reading is Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you need one to take home and read, please do so as a gift from Park Church. Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. One announcement, then we'll pray. Many of you are new to Park Church and have recently started attending here. This Monday, so tomorrow night, we are getting some of our staff, our pastors together for a dessert. For anybody who's new to Park Church, just a chance for us to tell a little bit of the story of Park, give you some vision in terms of where we want to go as a community, to try to help inform you a little bit about who we hope to be as a church body, as you try to make a decision about, is this a place you want to connect and be on board with? Our hope is that this church body would not simply be a place that you show up to on Sundays, but it'd be a community to belong to, it'd be a mission to engage with, that it'd be something larger than just a Sunday morning or a Sunday night. And so tomorrow night, if you're new to Park Church, would like to find out more information and have carrot cake, we're going to get together at my house with some of our staff, our pastor, a few of our pastors, and talk about where we hope to go as a church and hopefully give us a chance to get to know you a little bit better as well. If you'd like to sign up for that, we'd actually ask that you sign up for it so we have enough carrot cake. You can sign up on the city, which if you have an account at home, you can do it at home this afternoon. If you don't have an account at home or you'd just like to get it taken care of before you leave, over in the right-hand corner of that room, I guess it's my right hand, it doesn't really matter, that back corner, in that room, there is a little kiosk and you can actually sign up for an account on the city. And also sign up for dessert tomorrow night if you like carrot cake or you want to talk. All right, so that's what's coming. Let me pray for us and we'll get started. God, many of us have shown up this morning and we know a lot about you or we've come here to learn about you. And God, if that's the case for people in this room, God, I give thanks that that's that measure of mercy has been given to them and extended to us. And God, I pray that we'd see more about you and understand more about what you've done this morning. Many have come here this morning and they don't maybe care that much about knowing that much, but God, they love what you teach about how we're to live and how we're to live out our lives and laying down our lives for the good of people and the good of our city. And so they love the ethics that you present us with. And so God, if that's people in this room, I give thanks that that measure of mercy, that kind of mercy has been extended to them. But God, I pray that more than ethics and theology, God, we would hear the call to love and be devoted to Jesus this morning. God, that he wouldn't simply be the source of truth to us, but he would be beautiful to us. That he wouldn't simply be the one who teaches us the way to live the good life, but that he would be precious to us. And so, God, I pray that you would come, and in the words that you spoke to this church in Ephesus, God, I pray that you would speak those words to us And God, that those words borne up by your Spirit would be effective. It would shift our understanding of what it means to be Christians. It would, for those who are here this morning and don't believe that Christianity is true, God, I pray that they would have a clear understanding of the radical nature of the devotion you call us to. More than ethics and more than confessionalism, you call us to your Son. So call us there this morning. In your name we pray, amen. My wife and I had just gotten married, and we had moved to Fort Worth, Texas. And do not whoop about Texas in this room. and so we'd moved to Fort Worth, Texas. We were I was going to grad school. Jenny was finishing up school, and we were trying to kind of make ends meet. And so I got a job, and I got a job selling day planners. That's awesome. So, especially if you know how organized I am. So, I got a job selling day planners, and kind of the common joke around my house was I'm selling paper and leather. That's my new job. And so going to school, being newlyweds, and working at a store that sold day planners, that sold paper, literally paper and leather binders to go around the paper, and that's what I did all day. It was either in school with my wife or selling day planners. Now, the office culture, and it's not office, the store culture at this retail space where I sold paper products and sold leather products was possibly the most poisonously cynical environment I'd ever been in my entire life. If you could imagine spending all day every day selling overpriced paper and leather products, what that would produce, it was just poisonous and it was cynical, and because of that, I loved it. It was one of my favorite places I've ever worked because the cynicism level was just simply through the roof. The interesting thing about the store is almost everybody in the store was very, very proficient. The store actually did a great job of training us on the products that we were to sell and how to sell them and what they were used for and how to use them. And we had to go to classes on how to use these products. They wanted us to be very proficient at using them, so we weren't just selling something we just knew about it. We were selling something we were actually using. And so for everyone but one in the store, man, we knew everything there was to know about this product. We could sell it to anybody. We could upsell anybody. It was, everybody knew the product very, very well, was very proficient at understanding the product, and the store actually did really, really well in terms of sales. And that was everybody in the store except for the assistant manager. The assistant manager's name was John. John drank the Kool-Aid, so to speak. John came into work every day believing that he was absolutely transforming the universe. That by selling these paper products, he was building a better universe and a better world. People would come in and interact with me or one of the other salespeople, and we could get them to buy the product and use the product. And when they came in and they dealt with John, they left believing in the product, believing this, in fact, was their new religious belief. They would come and with John show great devotion to the paper products, that they would see the value of spending enormous amounts of money on paper products, and they worshipped at the feet, not of John, but with John at the feet of this wall of paper. This was John, and John represented to us he was the object of our scorn. He was the object of all of our cynicism. He represented to us the absolute silliness of what it was we were doing every single day. In other words, there was this kind of work being done in this store where John represented to us utter devotion to the paper, and the rest of us represented utter skill, but a complete indifference, almost cynicism about the thing that we were called to do. Jesus makes very, very clear to us today that we cannot live in that dichotomy. You see, one of the things that he's going to call us to very, very clearly as we work our way through this first letter and the letters to the seven churches is that there is no mere proficiency at doing what God has called us to do. That there is no mere kind of rich understanding of theology, somehow divorced from a love for Jesus himself, a deep love for Jesus himself. Many of us have arrived in this room, and I find myself sliding into this all the stinking time, but believing somehow that Christianity is ethics plus right doctrine that leads to the kind of life that God's called us to. That's what Christianity is. And this first letter, this opening letter, a letter which I believe is actually thematic for all the letters, takes that dichotomy, takes that understanding of the Christian faith, and simply says it's utterly inadequate. So let's step into this first letter of the next 7 weeks that we'll be walking through this, the letters to the specific seven churches. You're going to notice immediately, perhaps you already noticed, that this week represents a significant kind of stylistic shift. Last week we had this weird vision. If you thought last week was weird, things are going to get crazy, really, really crazy for you in about 2 months. But for right now, things are going to become a little bit more normal, a little bit more settled. As Jesus, this Jesus that John has just described to us, begins to speak very, very specifically to each of the seven churches. Each week it's going to be really, really important to us to get a little bit of background about the specific cities and the story of the churches, of the specific churches in these cities. So each week that's kind of where we're going to start. So I want to start with just a little bit of information about this city called Ephesus and the church that Jesus is addressing in the city called Ephesus. First, geography. Geography is actually very, very important to some of the things that Jesus is going to say. Ephesus was, at the time, a coastal city. It sat on a river delta, so rivers flowing into a Mediterranean Sea, and then there, right there on the coast, sits Ephesus. And as such, it was by far the most cosmopolitan of the seven cities that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And it was also kind of a hub of trade. So anything coming from Asia and finding its way into Europe generally went through Ephesus. Anything coming from Europe and finding its way into Asia generally went through Ephesus. It was just kind of the central hub, kind of where Asia and Europe met. It all kind of coalesced there in Ephesus. It was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a very wealthy city. It was a city that in fact, wasn't just wealthy because of trade. It was wealthy because everybody wanted to go to Ephesus. It was kind of one of the kind of primo vacation spots that you would want to go to. At the heart of this city was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which was the temple to Artemis. And that was the place everybody wanted to go. Now, don't think primarily kind of a religious center like the temple in Jerusalem. Think primarily Disney World. This is the place everybody wanted to visit. If Disney World doesn't appeal to you, which is completely understandable, then think ski areas. Think Summit County, man. Everybody wants to go and see and experience Ephesus. It's the kind of cosmopolitan center of the Roman Empire. It's where everybody wanted to visit. They wanted to see the temple to Diana, the temple to Artemis, same name. It's just the Greek or the Roman label. Everyone wanted to go there. Everyone wanted to see it. Everyone wanted to see the city, and it sits at the central hub of the meeting place between Asia and between Europe. Now, an interesting bit about the geography there is that it sat on a river delta, and due to silting, as silt flows down the river, the city actually had to move numerous times in its history. In fact, if you go to Ephesus now, you'll say, "Hey, Brian, you're lying to me. You said this was a coastal city. It actually sits 2 miles inland now." So there's been that much shift in the geography. It sat right there at the central hub on the coast, and now you have to go 2 miles inland from the beach to actually get to the city of Ephesus. Now, the story about the church in Ephesus is really, really intriguing. If you ever want to kind of read the story, you can go to Acts chapter 19. Paul arrives in Ephesus, and there are some who've been taught by John the Baptist about the kingdom of God, even about Jesus, but they hadn't kind of seen the whole completion of the story. They hadn't heard about the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. And so Paul arrives in Ephesus, meets these disciples of John the Baptist, preaches to them, prays for them, and the church that kind of is established at that point as Paul preaches to these early Ephesian Christians. The next story story in Acts 19 is actually my favorite story, but has nothing to do with Ephesus. So I'll resist the temptation to tell you about the guys who are beaten naked and go to the next part of Acts 19, which as this church begins to grow, it actually grows and lives out its life in such a way that it's affecting the actual economy of Ephesus. And so a major part of the economy of Ephesus surrounded the temple of Artemis. And so you'll read in Acts 19 as a riot breaks out in the city. I mean, imagine that we're doing such a good job being faithful to Jesus that a riot breaks out in Denver. And a riot breaks out in the city because the those who are building the little statues, so you'd go to the temple of Artemis, you'd leave there before you left there, you'd buy a little statuette. Of kind of representing Artemis, representing the temple, and you would take it home. If you've ever been to Paris, anywhere in Paris, there are thousands upon thousands of people carrying around little statuettes. I don't know if you call them statuettes. Models, if you will, of the Eiffel Tower. You can get them in every color imaginable. They're walking around. This is what's going on around the temple of Artemis, and so they're representing, their sales numbers are actually dropping because of the growth of the church and the influence of the church in Ephesus, and so the artisans, the one who made these little statuettes, start a riot in the city trying to get all the Christians kicked out or killed because they need their sales numbers to go back up. And so that's kind of surrounding the story of the establishment of this church in Ephesus is the early disciples of John the Baptist. Paul comes, preaches the gospel, that the church is established, it grows, it begins to actually have influence in the city, beyond just the religious sector, but actually having an impact on the economy of the city. And so a riot breaks out, and that's kind of the story of the establishment of the city. Now, we also know that John, the John who I believe wrote the book of Revelation, he eventually finds himself moving from Jerusalem into Ephesus. He's eventually arrested in Ephesus, sent to Patmos, ends up in Patmos, has the visions that we're reading here. And as the story goes, he's the next kind of emperor, finds his way to the throne, doesn't have quite as big a problems with Christianity, kind of releases John, gives him permission to return to Ephesus, and John actually lives out his days back in Ephesus with this particular church and eventually dies as a part of that church. And so that's the background to the city of Ephesus, the geography of Ephesus, the economics of Ephesus, and the establishment of the church there. Now, one last thing before we actually jump into the text. Each of the seven churches essentially follows the exact same pattern. It begins with a description of an aspect of the person of Jesus. And that description is taken explicitly from the text that we looked at last week. So one of the things that we're going to see, and this is very typical of apocalyptic literature, is that you'll have a vision early on that's not fully described to you. You'll kind of see some stuff going on. You'll kind of scratch your head and say, what is that all about? And then later on, that vision will be filled out, will be referred to later to kind of fill in the blanks for you. The closest thing I know in our own literature would be, say mystery novels. I don't know if you read many mystery novels. My daughter loves mystery novels. And you will see things early on in the story, and you'll kind of scratch your head and say, well, what is that there for? And then later on in the story, you'll begin to see, oh, that's why that was there. This is similar to that without the murders and all that. So you have an early vision of Jesus that we looked at last week that we're going to constantly be referring to as we work our way through these seven particular letters. So you begin with that vision, that understanding of who Jesus is, and then usually, there's a couple of exceptions to this, you move to a commendation, a description of what this church is doing well. And then comes a criticism. So Jesus describes what that church is doing well, and then begins to describe the problems that he sees in that churches. And then comes both threat and promise. A threat of what's going to happen if the church doesn't turn and repent, and a promise of what will happen for those who do. And that's essentially the pattern. If you've got the pattern of every sermon kind of moving out for the next 7 weeks, there you go. That's how we're going to walk through it. So let's begin here with this particular vision of Jesus that we have in verse 1. He says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So if you remember from chapter 1, you can actually look In my Bible, at least, you can look literally two paragraphs up, and you can see this description of Jesus as the one who is cast as the great high priest. He's the one walking among the lampstands. He's the one tending to them, taking care of them, examining them, and making sure that they're the way that they should be, that they're glowing brightly. If you remember, the lampstands are the churches, he says, and these lampstands represent to the world the presence of God, the glory of God, the beauty of God, the care of God. And so Jesus recasts that vision for the church of Ephesus by saying, hey, I'm the one walking among you right now. I'm looking at what's going on in these churches, taking care of these churches, nurturing these churches, and I'm the one who has the seven stars in his right hand. Last week we talked about the connection between the idea that these stars represent angels, that he says the seven stars are the seven angels that belong to the churches. And the word there simply means messenger. That Jesus wields the leadership, he wields the means by which his word is communicated to the churches, he wields them in his right hand. So he's caring for the churches, he's examining the churches, and the way that he's doing so is by the delivery of the messages that he's giving, even this one. So, the main thing to take away from this particular vision of Jesus as we move into the letter is he's not distant. But when we speak of Jesus' care for us, he's not far off. The image is that he walks among us, that he cares for us intimately. And that intimate care, that love for us, is not some distant love of a far off kind of king that lives in some far off land and he kind of showers us with this sentimental phrase and that he loves us. No, it's one who cares for us, who cares for us directly. And he leads then with verse 2, I know your works. The emphasis over and over and over again here is the intimate knowledge that Jesus has of his people. He knows what's happening in this church. He knows what's happening with its leadership. He knows the particular struggles represented by different people in this church. He knows the particular struggles that you have in your family. He knows the particular struggles that you have just personally. He walks among us and he knows us in such a way that he knows us intimately. He knows up close what's going on with us and in us. And so this is the vision of Jesus that John begins with. That Jesus begins with. So now the commendation. And what a commendation. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. And then you can actually jump down to verse 6, because he has another commendation. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So think for a moment what this says about this church. They have good works. They do the right thing. They do what Jesus has called them to do. I mean, this is a church that is ethically solid. They understand the kind of life that they're to live in the light of the coming of Jesus, that they're serving in their city, they're obeying Jesus, that they're keeping themselves from idolatry. A major issue in all of these seven churches is going to be sexual immorality. For him to not mention that fact, for him to commend their good works, it means that this is a church that definitely highly valued sexual purity and holiness, that they weren't kind of participating in the craziness of what was going on in their city. This is a church that is pure, that is moral, that is ethical, that does the right thing. If you were to look at the list of things they were doing, you would commend them. Jesus himself looks at what they're doing and commends them for their good works. And this isn't just flash in a pan. This isn't just works done when things are easy. He says that they're typified by patient endurance, which probably means they face opposition, right? I mean, riots. They're doing the right thing. They're doing what needs to be done, and they're doing so in the face of opposition. They're persisting in doing these good works. They're persisting in doing the right thing. They're persisting in keeping themselves pure. But they're not just ethically pure. They're doctrinally pure as well. But look, he says, "And you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." Now, the word apostles here, it's used in at least three different ways in the New Testament. It can be used as a technical term to describe the 12 apostles, to describe the kind of prime authorities in the church, the men who walked with Jesus, who heard Jesus taught, who were discipled by Jesus, and then kind of represent the leadership of the church. It can also represent just traveling preachers. Men who went about the empire, went from church to church to church, kind of teaching doctrine, itinerant preachers, if you will, kind of teaching the churches. As the church spread very, very quickly, you got a need for trained people who would come in and teach. And so they were apostles that they would go from city to city to city, presenting doctrinal truth, preaching. But the problem is that there was no kind of central certifying agency, and so kind of anybody who decided that they were a decent order could kind of make this their profession and kind of find hospitality in all these different churches and go and teach whatever they wanted to teach. And many of them were teaching things that were simply not true about Jesus, simply not true about the gospel. And so they were finding their way into these churches, and many churches just kind of took whatever came and led to all kinds of heresy and false teaching and apostasy in the churches, but not so in Ephesus. When these teachers came in, they tested them. They wanted to make sure that they were teaching the right thing, that they were teaching accurately and faithfully good theology. And so we have a church that does the right thing. That they obey Jesus. They obey Jesus even if it costs them something. And they have good theology. That they don't tolerate teachers who come in and kind of teach whatever they want. And I want you to note this. Jesus commends them for both these things. These aren't bad things. Their concern for doctrine and not bearing and tolerating false teachers. Jesus doesn't say, hey, that's unloving or that's too sensitive. No, he says that's good. It is absolutely good not to tolerate false teachers, not to let them stand up and teach the people of God. He also says it's really, really good to care about ethics. It's really, really good to care about morality. It's really, really good to persist in those things. Those are wonderful things, and maybe even a little bit more difficult with us. Difficult for us. He uses this strong language. He says, "You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." He commends them for hating something. When's the last time you went to a church and the church said, "Hey, it's really good for you to hate this. Welcome to Park. Go hate this." No, here's the funny thing. I listened to multiple lectures, and there's lots and lots of theories about the Nicolaitans. And one of my very favorite he's a professor at Trinity, said, here's the bottom line. Nobody has any idea who the Nicolaitans were. So it was a really helpful lecture. We know that they're tied with, later we're going to see this in one of the later letters, that they're tied with this kind of early idea that you could be devoted to Jesus and kind of live your life however you want. We're going to see later this constant tension in the early church to avoid persecution by secretly kind of in your own home and with other Christians, you can talk about Jesus and be devoted to Jesus and love Jesus and then kind of participate in the normal pagan life of the city as though everything was absolutely fine. So you could go and burn incense to the emperor. You could participate in the sexual practices of the city, which were very, very bad. You could participate in all kind of the normal things that are going on in the city so long as you kind of secretly kept yourself devoted to Jesus. You could live your public life however you want, kind of this dichotomy that arose between what you believe and confess in private and the way that you live, and that was okay. It's related to that somehow. We don't know exactly what they taught or how they arrived at that or how they justified that, but we know that that's something of what it looks like. And Jesus says, you hate that. You hate that, and I hate that. And that's good. So we have, by all appearances, a great church. If you're moving to Ephesus, you should go to this church maybe. They have great theology. They're going to teach you how to live. They're going to teach you what you should do. They're not going to let you live this dichotomous life where you kind of are devoted to Jesus on Sundays and you go to your job on Monday and it has no connection at all for the way you live. It sounds like a great place, right? They're doing a good job hating the right things. Jesus says, I have this against you. What does he have against them? That you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. There is an ever-present temptation within Christianity for it to devolve into mere ethical practices or mere confessionalism or mere theology or teaching. The interesting thing about this church is compared to the other ones. We're going to see two churches that are faithful, and we're going to see five that are at some level of unfaithful. And most of the other five are either struggling ethically or struggling confessionally. They're struggling with rightly worshiping Jesus and understanding who he is and holding fast to that, or they're struggling with doing the right thing, obeying Jesus, living out their life faithfully in the midst of the city. I don't think it's for granted or random that Jesus begins with the church at Ephesus. I think there's a lot of things there, a lot of reasons why he begins with Ephesus. Maybe most poignantly because he's speaking to the pastor of that church directly. But I think what underlies everything else Jesus is going to say is this fundamental temptation to leave behind love. And not love as an ethical practice, but love as an affectionate devotion to the person of Christ. Here's what we do. We become really, really good at understanding the gospel, about learning the particular doctrines of our faith. And Jesus becomes for us one of two things, I think. One, he becomes for us kind of a body of knowledge. I've got doctrine right. You go home with John Frame's systematic theology, which I would commend to everybody, down in the bottom right-hand corner. You memorize it. You can pass all the there's discussion questions. You can lead the discussion on all the discussion questions. You kind of get it right. You can nail it down. You can kind of nail anybody to the wall on theology. And I would say this, that's really, really good if you know theology. But that's all Jesus is to you, is a body of knowledge, a collection of ideas, a confession, an interesting topic for discussion or debate. Or two, and I would say this happens often in connection to that, the gospel itself merely becomes inoculation from sin and judgment. And so you believed back there. Maybe your understanding, your understanding of what you believe back there maybe grows. But at the end of the day, all Jesus is to you personally is the shot that you got when you were six to make sure you didn't get the measles. I might be off on the years that you're supposed to get that shot. So I don't offer medical advice from the pulpit. But you got a shot at some point and it hurt. Your parents felt terrible that day. They probably got you ice cream afterwards to reward you. You associate pain with ice cream, and now you feel guilty every time you have ice cream. You got your shot of, hey, sin is dealt with. I've been forgiven back there. Maybe grow in my knowledge of the gospel or grow in my knowledge of how I decipher or break up what Jesus has done for me. But how often do you think about your measles shot? How much do you love your measles shot? How many times do you wake up in the morning and marvel at your measles shot? You don't. Well, if you do, you're weird. How often do you stand back and speak of your deep, deep love for the encyclopedia? Do you ever go to work and at lunch just talk about how amazing it is, the information you gathered from the phone book this morning? The phone book is beautiful and marvelous. It's stunning, and I love it. I'm devoted to it. but you don't. Well, let's look at the other side. For how many of us is Christianity kind of summed up by an ethical practice? Maybe you came here this morning interested in asking questions about Christianity, and the bottom line question for you is, what does Jesus want me to do? How should I live? I don't know how many lunches and coffees and happy hours I've been to with people, and I sit down and I start asking about particular ethics, particular ethical practices with reference to Jesus. And they start talking about his view of homosexuality, his view of premarital sex. Sex is always a big topic in our city. It's a big topic in a lot of cities when these letters were written. And they start asking questions about the environment, about recycling, about all kinds of political positions. What does Jesus say about this? What does Jesus say about this? What does Jesus say about this? And every single time I try to put a stop to the conversation, not because those conversations are important, not because they don't matter, because many times they haven't done business with the person of Jesus himself. You see, Christianity can quickly devolve into a set of ethical practices or political positions, or, hey, if I can do the right thing and get my life in order, that then I'm a good Christian, then Jesus loves me, and this is what it means to follow God. And can I tell you that has nothing to do with Christianity? No. So Jesus looks at this church, he commends them. You've got the right systematic theologies on your shelf. You've read them, you know them. When teachers come in and teach who are out of line with them, you can identify them quickly. When books are published, you've got this great blog where you kind of review these books and say, hey, here's where it's in line and out of line. In terms of ethics, you're doing the right thing. You're obeying me. You hate the people who say they love me and disobey me. You see a deep connection between the way that this life is supposed to be lived and what Jesus has done. You make that connection well. That's not Christianity at its core. You see, at the heart of what Christianity is, it is an obsession with the God-man Jesus. It is a life marked by marveling at his beauty, at his majesty, at his power, and at his love. And have all the theology you want. But if theology for you is not a devotional practice where you try to see more and more clearly this one that you love, you can keep your theology. Obey and practice and do the right things all you want. But if for you, man, your ethics and your obedience isn't flowing from a heart that is marveling at the wisdom and the glory and the sovereignty and the grace and the love of Jesus, then you can keep your ethics. See, what Jesus calls the church in Ephesus to, what he calls all of us to, is a kind of Christianity marked by marveling, marked by wonder, marked by love, a deep-hearted, deep-rooted devotion and obsession with the person of Jesus. That can sit and stare at the vision we talked about last week and simply be blown away again and again and again. I love it when friends from out of state come and visit me in Colorado. Because when we drive down I-70 into the mountains, they see things that I used to see. I mean, their jaws on the floor, and I'm rambling on about the weather or the Broncos or whatever. They drive in, and I have a friend who he comes here every July, and every July I get an earful about how absolutely lucky and thrilled I should be to live in this state and not the state of Kansas or Missouri. And I've driven through Kansas when they're burning the fields. It is hell. Flat, smoky, charred, as far as you can see. It's like Dante's playground. So... But they can see things I can't see. Right? They're like John working in the planner store. That they don't just know about them. They don't just do the right things to make sure they get sold. No, he loves it. He's devoted to it. And people would come in. And I don't know how many times this happened. They'd come in. I mean, they'd already been in the store once. They'd come in. John wasn't there. And so I start talking to them about the planner and trying to figure out what they want to buy and how can I upsell them so I can get their commission and do that whole deal. And about midway through the conversation, they know. And they'll literally stop me and say, hey, not to be rude, but is John here? Because he loves it. See, here's what it means to be a real follower of Jesus. It means we're utterly devoted to this man, to seeing him, to loving him, to following him. And please get this. This is no mere kind of admiration. The key moment in this text is to say, I'm not far off from you. I'm close. This is a personal, deep, affectionate love for Jesus. You weren't made merely to know about him. You weren't made merely to do the right thing and obey him. You were made to be thrilled by him. Amazed by the one that you see. A life marked by these times, these places that affect everything, where you see him again and worship him. And you can't help but gush over his beauty, over his sovereignty, over his power. No, you love this man. And so I don't know what brought you here today. If it was to do the right thing because you're supposed to go to church on Sundays, or you happen to like our theology. Oh, but my prayer for Park Church is it would be known and marked as a people who are obsessed with Jesus. Oh, I want great theology, and I want us to walk faithfully and obediently after Jesus. But I want us to sing because we're thrilled by him. I want us to love theology because we get to see more of his character and more of his power, more of his love and more of his grace. And so Jesus calls this church, he calls through this church, all churches, to do again the first things. Do you remember the first time you heard about the love of God for you in Jesus? Do you remember the first time you considered the miracle, the stunning miracle that God is not some distant idea, but that he took on flesh and walked among us? At that point, it was theology, and yeah, you recognize maybe a call to obey and confess him as Lord and do all that he calls us to do. But at that moment, at that first moment, that first work, it wasn't primarily about learning, and it wasn't primarily about obedience. It was about devotion. It was about falling on your face in awe that the God of the universe forgives you of your sins and loves you. That's the call to Ephesus, the call to us. Now, the threat and the promise. He says, if you will not repent, I will come to you, this is the threat, and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent, I'm going to do this. I'm going to come and move your lampstand to another place, is the way it reads here. Now, an interesting little bit. This is the first inside joke in the book of Revelation, of which there will be many. And I was told this week I'm a nerd because I thought this was funny. But I don't care. I think it's funny. And if you don't, be more nerdy. So in the history of the city of Ephesus itself and the church, the city had had to move numerous times. Get it already? So great. So yeah, the river delta kind of would start to silt, and so they'd have to move the city out, or the river would actually shift, and they actually had to shift the city. And so Jesus says to this city that's had to be moved, to this church that's had to move multiple times, hey, I'm going to do it again. If you guys don't get this thing in order and you don't be devoted to me and love me and return back to that fundamental understanding of what it means to people of God, I'm going to remove your lampstand and I'm going to put it in a completely different place. I'm going to end your life as a church, which is exactly what he did. The city of Ephesus doesn't exist anymore. It sits 2 miles from the coast. The river shifted again. The silt began to flow again. And this time, people said, this is just not wise and economical. And so they all moved away to different places throughout the empire. His threats aren't idle. And he will do it here. Now, we don't sit on a, I mean, he's not going to move the plat up the hill, but I mean, he might. That'd be amazing. Now, he'll strip us of our lampstand. He'll strip us of our faithful testimony to who he is, and that he exists, and that he loves us, and that he's borne our sins. He'll strip us of the very presence of God, and we'll either cease to be, or maybe worse, we'll keep existing, doctrinally faithful and ethically pure, persevering to the end and dead. But then he holds out a promise. Jump down to verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll talk a little bit more about that phrase, which occurs over and over and over again in the letters to the seven churches. He simply is saying to those who know me, to those who have been reborn, to those who belong to me, let him actually hear what I'm saying. And then a promise. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This phrase, to the one who conquers, that's again, is a reoccurring phrase throughout the book of Revelation. It's a call to the church in whatever circumstances they find themselves in. It's a call to all of us, no matter what the particular situation is that we face or the particular churches face. The call to these churches is conquer. The call to the people of the churches is conquer. Now, what that looks like in different places is laid out over the next 7 weeks in different ways. He's just described for us, here's what it means essentially to say, to conquer. Here's what it means to overcome evil. Here's what it means to follow me and faithfully. Here's what it means to be the people of God who bear witness to who I am in the world. You're to return to your first love. And to the ones who do that, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now there's a background here that's interesting. I'm at the center of the temple to Artemis. At the very kind of altar of this temple was a tree. And it was called the Tree of Life. Isn't that interesting? It was the last sanctuary in all the Roman Empire. They had kind of spread out throughout the Roman Empire. If I were to decide today out of a fit of rage to kill Riley, and I didn't want to be arrested and thrown in prison, that's kind of morose, right? But I wanted to kill Riley, and so I would flee, and if I could get to one of these sanctuaries and I could place my hands on the altar, I wouldn't be killed. I couldn't be killed. So long as I touched the altar and it was verified by a priest there in the temple that I could live out the rest of my days in that sanctuary city, and I could never be prosecuted for my murder of Riley. The Roman Empire saw that created all kinds of problems, right? You've got like 20 of these cities because everybody wanted to be that city because it was kind of like a place of note and you could kind of receive money and notoriety in the empire. But the Roman Empire actually began to recognize, hey, we've got too many of these things and lots of murderers are getting away with being murdered. And so they started eliminating, not being murdered, but murdering. They began to eliminate all the sanctuary cities except for one, Ephesus. And it created all kinds of cultural problems in the city. In fact, some people have said that it wasn't merely the moving of the river and kind of the silt development that caused the city to cease to exist. It was actually the crime rate in the city. It wasn't just one thing. It was like, hey, the city's moving again. We're having all kinds of problems developing again. Is it even worth it anymore? We've got a city filled with murderers. Who've fled here, who've touched the altar, who've touched the tree of life, and they've found their life now in this city called Ephesus. And then Jesus comes and says, hey, what I offer to you is not like what you know in your city. No, it's the one who conquers, you will come to this tree of life. And here you will not simply find pardon, but you will be utterly made alive. To the one who conquers, I will offer to eat from this tree. And this image, and this is going to be true of all of the promises throughout the seven churches, they're echoed later in the book. In fact, to see how this one gets developed, you can turn to Revelation 21 and 22. We won't go there right now. In fact, we're months and months, maybe decades away from getting to Revelation 21 and 22. But the picture is at the very center of the presence of God, the very center of the blessings of God to his people is a tree. And its leaves lead to the healing of the nations. Its fruit provides nourishment and life and satisfaction forever and ever and ever. And so he calls us to conquer. How? By returning to the first things. To a deep, rich love and devotion to the person of Jesus. And to those who do, you will be satisfied forever in the presence of God Almighty. As we close and we return to the opening image, this one who walks among the churches, the one who walks even now among us in this room, he is not far off. And in the book of Revelation, he is always to be known as the one, we'll come back to this every week, the one who loves us and has cleansed us from our sins. This sovereign one, this glorious one, this king who reigns forever and ever and ever. He is near to us and he loves us. Oh, that we would see that. Not as a tick box in our theology. Not as a nice sentimental idea. Now let's get on with a life of obedience and ethics. But may we see that as the most precious and glorious and beautiful reality in all the universe. Let's pray. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and that you would open our eyes. Not just to get things intellectually right, and not just to get things ethically right, but to see Jesus and to love him. To see the Son of God and all of his power and all of his majesty and all of his glory. And to marvel that he speaks to us and says, I walk among you. I care for you. I love you. I've cleansed you. Now come and find life. Oh God, may we come and find life. In your name we pray, amen. If you'll stand with me.